See if there was anything else I was supposed to tell you tonight. I don't think so. We did have some good news from the prison. It seems like, unfortunately, they're still going to be closing down Arthur Kill Prison by September. But we spoke to the chaplain there and told him that we would be willing to come. Right now we're scheduled for twice a month to hold a service. The guys went this past Monday night, had a wonderful time. The men that came out for the meeting were very excited and asked us if we could just come every opportunity that we had. So we called the chaplain and just volunteered ourselves for whatever we, if he'll let us in there once a week, twice a week, whatever. And so he did give us some other opportunities. We can go now every Monday night. We're going to be taking care of a Saturday night service possibly at the end of the month. And even a Sunday morning service. There's one or two, possibly two of those between now and September that are open. So just keep that in prayer. There's a bunch of hungry guys in there, hungry for the Word of God. And we're hoping that before some of them have already been transferred to other prisons, but we're hoping before these men are sent somewhere else, we'll have a little opportunity to instill in them some sound doctrine. Yeah. I'm not sure we're able to bring. In the beginning, they told us we could have five people. So we have our five. We're not sure if we're able to bring in any more. I think maybe since it's such a short-term situation right now, they may not want to process extra people. But we can try. We'll ask them about it if anybody's interested. Okay. Open your Bibles tonight to. Song of Solomon. And several Wednesday nights ago, I don't know how many of you were here, but Brother Larry Kraft preached a message. I think it's been maybe a month ago. He preached a message on Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10. But what I'd like to talk to you tonight about is the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10. I'm going to take the same verse. And it's not Brother Larry's message, but I'll confess that while he was preaching, my mind just like, I don't know if this is a problem that preachers have, but sometimes when you're listening to preaching by other guys, you start, in your own mind, you start, thinking how you might have preached that, or other verses and things, And some of the things that Larry said provoked my thinking, and I was listening. I really was listening, but while I was listening with one ear, I was putting together a message with on the paper. So my notes on the paper didn't exactly match up with what he was saying, but I wasn't sure when I might ever preach this, but I was praying about it today, and I think tonight's the night that we'll do it. So, Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and verse number 6. Now, you should know, most everyone in our church should know by now, that the Song of Solomon is a love letter. It is a song of a very happy man, Solomon. And he was happy in particular with his bride, who this letter is about. It's a letter to her. It's a letter about her. It records her thoughts and comments concerning him. And it's a very passionate part of the Scriptures. In fact, some people consider it to be a little overboard, because there's a couple of chapters in here where he just goes like off the deep end about this girl. I mean, he's describing her eyes and her forehead and her nose and her kneecaps and her toes. And I mean, he just goes on and on and on, and thy feet, the joints of thy thighs, thy navel is like a round goblet, thy neck is a tower, and so on and so forth. I mean, he is head over heels in love. And I sometimes wondered, why do I need to know all that stuff? Why would God, this is a holy book, this is God's holy word, inspired of God, why would God put so much detail in here about Solomon's thoughts concerning the beauty of this woman? Why would it be important? And there are some lessons in it, because this story of Solomon's love for his bride is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's love for his bride, the church. The passion and joy that Solomon felt concerning her is the passion and joy that Jesus Christ feels concerning us. I mean, the Lord really does love us a lot. I mean, if you ever doubt that, pick up the Song of Solomon, because this was written by the Spirit of God, and this is the Spirit of God testifying to the love and passion of the Lord Jesus Christ for His church, His bride. So the things said, like here's a picture between a bridegroom and his bride. The things said concerning that relationship are true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and our church. Our relationship with Him ought to be as passionate and intimate as this is, because she is absolutely head over heels with Solomon, and we ought to be absolutely head over heels. There ought not to be anybody we would love more than our Savior. And this book makes that very, very clear. And our Christian life is not some business arrangement with God Almighty. This is, from the beginning, was meant to be a love story, a love affair. And it is the basis of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah, there's work to do, but this is not business. We're not employees. We have been betrothed, the Bible says. This is supposed to be a love affair. And so the bride in Song of Solomon is like the church should be. And the church should be like her. And it reminds me of other places in the Scripture where that likeness between a husband and wife is meant to be like the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. Ephesians makes that very clear, chapter 5, that husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, and describes how a wife should be toward her husband, how a husband should be toward his wife, and the example that we have before us set there always is that relationship, that heavenly relationship between the Lord and the believer. Even Proverbs chapter 31, the proverb about the virtuous woman. Now, she not only was a real woman, Solomon's mother, but also she's a picture of the church. What is said of that virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31 should be true of us collectively and should actually be true of us individually as well. So there are lots of parallels here. But Brother Kraft was preaching on chapter 6 and verse number 10, and it's dealing with the church, speaking of us. And when I say the church, I'm not talking about some organization, but in the Bible, as you know, the true church is not a business, it's not an organization. The true church is not a building. The church consists of those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and who are saved. You may have been born into some religion, baptized into some religion, it makes no difference. That's just religion. But the church, the true church in the Bible, are those who have been saved, put their faith in Jesus Christ, their sins have been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, and they have been placed into that church, not by being born into a religious family, but the Bible calls it being baptized into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit has to put you into the church. You don't just join it of your own free will. The Spirit of God puts you into the church when you receive God's Son as your Savior. And there's no other way in. You're not getting into the real church except through Christ. So, and that's important. So when we're talking about the church, we're not talking about some religion. And I'm not even, when we're talking about the church, I'm not even necessarily talking about everybody that makes up First Bible Church. I mean, we are as a group and we meet as a family, but I would have to assume that everybody that gathers with us and meets with us is truly born again and is on their way to heaven. I certainly hope that that's true. That'd be a shame if it's not. Be a sad situation if that's not true, but it's possible that there could be someone here that maybe is just assuming that they're saved because, you know, they like God and they read their Bible every once in a while. but they have never been born again. So to be a part of the church, you have to be born again. And so, notice in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and verse number 10, it's a verse describing a woman. And what a description of this woman. It's, and there are four things that are mentioned here that I think should be true of the church. And it says, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" Now think, there's four things there. As it relates to you and I as a part of the bride of Christ, as a part of the church. This is a description of who we are. Who is this? The scripture says. Who is this? Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? So let's just examine each one of those things, and hopefully this will be a blessing to you tonight. First of all, that first phrase, who is she that looketh forth as the morning? Looketh forth as the morning. Now, when I thought about that, you know what it made me think of? It made me think of somebody who is hopeful, who is watchful, who is living by faith. To look forth as the morning. You know, the whole idea of morning is usually a hopeful idea. You know, there's sometimes something melancholy about sunsets. You know, there's just, sunsets can sometimes be a downer, you know, emotionally. Day is done. I mean, people liken sunsets, you know, to the end of life, to the end of a dream, whatever it is. But you know what? There's nothing melancholy about a sunrise. Sunrises are always hopeful. Sunrises are always, in a sense, like full of faith. It's like, we usually experience a sunrise, if you're out of bed that early, you know, with a sense of anticipation, with a sense of like, what will this day bring? It's kind of like a looking forward. And I like that. I mean, that's the way we ought to be as a people. Some people are always living looking back, never forgetting their past, living on yesterday. The only thing you and I ought to be looking back at is the cross. But everything else about a Christian's life is forward. Didn't the Bible tell us to forgetting those things which are behind? Right? Everything about the Christian life is forward. It's anticipatory, right? It's hopeful. Hope has to do with the future, not the past, right? If you have hope, you don't have hope for something behind you. You have hope for something before you. Now, that's one thing about the church that ought to characterize the bride of Christ. She doesn't live in her past. She lives for the future. She lives for what is coming. She's trusting God for what is coming. She is hopeful about what is ahead. Why would she be that way? Just because she's an optimistic kind of a person? I mean, some people are just optimistic. I'm not talking about optimism. I'm talking about faith. You know, some people just hope for the best by nature. There are some people that always see the silver lining in everything, and I'm glad if you're that way. That's not me. But if that's you, God bless you. But you know what? When I have a promise that I can rest on and I can trust what God has told me about tomorrow, it's not optimism. It's just trust. It's just faith. It's just believing God for what He has told me. That ought to characterize our lives as believers. As opposed to, in this sense, I mean, I picture this church or this bride, this woman, as being the kind of a person that always believes that God can make any situation better. Some people think no matter what situation they're in, it can always get worse and probably will get worse. But you know what? You and I ought to be people of hope and confidence in God. Why? I've got His book. I've got His promises. He's already told me how the future turns out. He's already written the future and it's here. I mean, I can read the future. If I want to know how this story ends, I don't have to guess and worry. I mean, what's Obama going to do? What's the Senate going to do? What do I care? What do you care? I mean, except as it affects our pocketbooks. That's why we care. If it had no effect on our pocketbooks, you and I wouldn't even give it a thought. We'd never read the paper. What difference would it make? But look at who's controlling the future. The church ought to be a people that just look forth as the morning, right? We're just trusting that the future is in God's hands. And we ought to be a hopeful people. There are so many beautiful things about the morning in the Bible. Go to Lamentations. Just show you some beautiful things about the morning. We ought to be a people that love the morning. Brother Spurgeon preached a message on getting up early, and I'm not saying it to you in that way, but I mean the things of morning ought to be things that just delight our heart. Look at Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 21. There's something wonderful, beautiful, spiritual about God's mornings, the mornings in the Bible. Lamentations chapter 3, and you remember that Lamentations is about as sad a book as you can read. It's the story, it was written by Jeremiah as he watched the destruction of his city, Jerusalem. Jeremiah was a prophet that lived right at the end of the nation of Israel's history in the Old Testament, right before they went into captivity. And he watched the temple burn down. He watched his people burned. He watched them taken off into captivity. And Jeremiah saw it coming, and Jeremiah warned the people about it. We're in Lamentations chapter 3. And they said of Jeremiah that he was the weeping prophet. That's said of him. Why? Because so many times in the Scriptures it talks about his tears. What was he so brokenhearted about? The sin of his people. The condition of his country. They had forsaken God. They had their prophets were crooked. The pastors were crooked. Everybody was in the ministry like it was a business. They were all making up their own stories and nobody was going according to the Word of God. The preachers were preaching their own prophecies, just making things up, like happens today. Happens today. They just make stuff up. I mean, I saw a video of a guy that was writing his own scripture. We have it on tape back there. He was just said he got some revelation from God, and he wrote it down and kept it in his pocket and took it out and read it as if it were the Word of God to a church full of people. And they were just, amen, praise the Lord, oh, like they were hearing a new revelation from God. Some guys just make it up. It was true in Jeremiah's day. And Jeremiah looked at that mess and he just wept. He wept because nobody would listen to the Word of God. And so the judgment that Jeremiah warned about finally came. And Jeremiah didn't say, see, I told you so. No, it broke his heart. In the book of Lamentations, he even says, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? I mean, he was a broken man when he saw God's judgment come on the nation that he loved and the people that he loved. But notice, in the midst of all this destruction, I mean, he's looking over a city that is literally smoking in ashes. There are bodies in the streets. He's crying throughout the book of Lamentations. And you get to chapter 3 and verse number 21. It says, this I recall to my mind. He says, in the middle of all this destruction and sorrow and heartache and devastation and judgment, he said, I remembered something. I recalled something to my mind. And therefore have I hope. Well, what did you remember, Jeremiah? It says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. If it hadn't been for God's mercy, there wouldn't have been a man left alive. And there were some left alive. Jeremiah was still alive. Says, if it wasn't for God, this nation would have gone up in smoke and every single one of us would have been gone. Said, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every, what? Morning. You know, I like that. Every morning I can expect some brand new mercy from God. I like that. That gives me hope. I don't care what a mess of things I might have made yesterday. You know, I get up this morning, I can claim that promise. Lord, Your mercy is brand new this morning. Thank You for that. His mercy They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Notice he goes on. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. That's the second time hope was mentioned. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. You see, he knew that in the morning there would be brand new mercy and grace from God, and therefore he had hope. That ought to give you and I hope. We ought to be a people that never write a situation off and really never write somebody else off. I mean, I've been surprised more than once at how God has turned situations around that I thought were hopeless. And I told you this story, and I'm ashamed of it, embarrassed to admit I even had a part in this at one time, but there was a situation years and years and years ago. I wasn't pastor here yet, but there was a couple of relatives of mine whose marriage had deteriorated to the point where I can't even describe to you the things that were going on between them, and they were both supposedly saved. I mean, it had gotten not only violent, it had gotten vile. And another couple was pulled into this thing, and it was so wicked that, I mean, I don't understand how God could even allow people to stay alive that were doing the things that were going on in this marriage. And the woman called me up, and she was desperate, and she wanted to know, you know, what should she do? And I told her, well, I know what I'd like to do. I'd like to come up and get a baseball bat and take your husband out behind the garage and beat his brains right out. That's what I'd like to do. I told her that. I said, it's going to take prayer and just some mercy for me not to just get in the car and come up there, the stuff that was going on. And she said, well, he's, you know, I won't tell you how many kids they had. I don't want you to try and figure out who it is, but he had turned the children against her, and it looked like that he was getting ready to get her out of the picture. Got everything in his name, and she was afraid that she was about to be just cut loose so he could go on with the things that he had gotten involved in. And I told her, I said, well, you know what you need to do? You need to go get a lawyer, and you need to go talk to a lawyer and find out what you should do, and you need to protect yourself. But as far as I can see, this thing's over. And you need to do whatever you need to do. Take care of yourself. That was the last conversation I had with her for a few months. The next conversation I hear is that, A, they're still together. B, they went and sat down and talked to their pastor. He repented, confessed everything that he'd been doing in front of the pastor, and was willing, if the pastor said so, to come before the church and confess everything. And they were going to work their problems out. And eventually they did. And I don't know how strong a marriage they have now, but this is many, many years later, and they still have a marriage. And God took a situation that I thought, there is no hope. I mean, this thing is dead. It's done. Forget it. And I'm ashamed that my counsel was, just consider it done and do whatever you got to do to protect yourself, because the Lord took that and just gave some mercy and turned some hearts around. And I think the Lord allowed it to happen just as a continual reminder to me. Don't write anybody off. Don't write anybody off. Because you never know. You never know the power of God's mercy. You don't know the willingness of God to take a situation when it seems to be beyond hope and just turn it around. Now, it doesn't always happen, but I have a God who can help that happen. I mean, if somebody's willing, then God is able. That's why the church ought to always be like she that looketh forth as the morning. We shouldn't be a people that are constantly depressed, in need of medication. You know, sourpusses. Like Brother Spurgeon was saying, I mean, there are some Christians, when you're around them, just being in their presence just picks you up and picks your spirits up. And there are other people that you almost don't want to have a conversation with them, because you are guaranteed at the end of that conversation, you are going to be depressed, because they're depressed and don't ever seem to be able to get over it in spite of 1,000 verses in the Bible that would just give you hope and remind you of the future and God is good. And okay, your circumstances might not be ideal, but I know how the story ends. I know I'm going to be in heaven one day. I'm going to be in heaven one day and leave this world behind. And one day my Savior is coming, and this book is real. We ought to be a people that look forth as the morning, and not live in hiding and fear and depression. Go to Psalm chapter 30. Psalm 30. Psalm chapter 30, verse number 1. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Yeah, you may have to cry through some seasons of your life. You may have some sorrow. You may have some times when the Lord is upset with you. You may have some times when your Father in heaven, like any good father, is going to chasten you. But even the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, he chasteneth every son whom he receiveth. And he does it what? In love. He does it in love. If you had a kid and you loved him very much and you saw there was something in his life that wasn't going the right way and you had some influence and could correct it, you'd correct it. You'd chasten it. You'd put a stop to it with love. Not in anger and frustration, but because you love him. Any good parent would. Well, our Father in heaven is the best of all parents. And he sees something happening in your life. He wants to stop it, and he can. He has the power to do that. And he can chasten you. And he will. And says, but, I mean, this is a blessing. Because even in spite of all that, you might be going through a season like that when you feel like you're getting spanked by God. Well, don't get mad. Don't get bitter. Notice what it says. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Because even those times in your life, you know that God is, he chastens in love, and he chastens to make us better, and not to make us bitter. Right? It says, wherefore, lift up, how's that go? Lift up the feeble knees and the hands that hang down. Make straight paths for your feet. You know, even if you and I are chastened of God, and he does that sometimes not by necessarily putting you in the hospital or crippling you, but sometimes he just takes away that peace and takes away his blessings. He may take away that provision in your life. He does. I mean, what is chastening meant to do? To humble a person, change their will, to turn their thoughts toward God, to get their attention. And the Lord, he can do that even gently, but I mean, he can take some things away from you to get your attention, to get you on your knees, to get you looking to him, to get you where you'll say, yes, sir, not my will, but thine be done. I mean, for some guys, it takes a little more than others. But I mean, even that, even in a situation like that, we ought to be hopeful. Because we're promised that joy cometh when? In the morning. You might have to go through some seasons of tears and trials, but let me tell you, God is good. And if you be faithful to him through those times, you can count that on the end, the outcome of that is going to be a blessing. God is going to take care of you. Amen? God's people should never be discouraged. I mean, we get that way sometimes because we're human. But we don't have a real reason to be that way. Things aren't going the way they should at home. Okay. But you've got a God that's not going anywhere. He's not leaving you. He's not bailing out. When things get bad, you know, it's not a problem for him. He's going to stay with you if you'll just stay close to him. If you'll trust him. If you won't rely and lean on your own understanding and on your own resources, if you'll not just look to him, then we can get through. I mean, Jeremiah was standing in the middle of a mess when he wrote that in Lamentations. He was standing in the middle of a judgment. He would talk about chastening. That nation had been spanked, chastened, burned to the ground. And Jeremiah is talking about his mercies are new every morning. Wow. I mean, my situation's never been that bad, but I still have a God who I can trust. In spite of whatever kind of problem you might be going through, God is good. You got to remember that. You got to remind yourself of that. You have to be the one to remind yourself of that when you're going through something. Because our tendency is to forget, and then we start listening to all the junk, all the lies that the devil puts in our head. God doesn't know you. He doesn't even know your name. What kind of a God is that that would let this happen to you? And where is He? You're praying and nothing is happening. You know, and the devil just makes you think all these thoughts. But you better just remember. You better remember. God expected His bride to look forth as the morning. To walk in hope. To trust Him. Even though sometimes you might walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23 talks about that. Some of God's people have been allowed to do that too. But you know what? What did that one in Psalm 23 say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because I have a good benefits package and a good, right? No. The comfort comes because Thou art with me. Thou art with me. That's the blessing. No matter what might be happening, He's with you. So we got a reason to walk, to look forth as the morning. Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Psalm 130, look at verse number 5. I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. And by the way, I think that waiting doesn't mean like, come on, God, let's go, let's go. Not that kind of waiting. Waiting means you're just content until you see God working. That's not an impatient kind of waiting. Here, in fact, wait in the Old Testament is synonymous with love in the New Testament. If you compare 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it is, in verse number 9, and Isaiah chapter 64 in verse number 4, it says, talks about the things that God hath prepared for them that wait for Him in Isaiah. The same verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, talks about the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him, wait for Him in the Old Testament, love for Him in the New, love Him in the New Testament. So this waiting in the Old Testament has to do because of a confidence in Him, an affection for Him, we're just content for God to bring a thing to pass. That we know, even though I don't have it in my hand right now, I'm confident that God will do whatever's best for me. That's what it means to wait on God. And that's the way David wrote and David prayed, and that's the way David lived. I wait for the Lord, he said. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. That's kind of a definition right there, isn't it? What does it mean to wait? Just to hope in God's word. I have a promise, and so I'm going to wait on God. I have something in the Scriptures that gives me confidence. That means a Christian that's weak in their knowledge of the Word of God is going to be a Christian that's probably worried a lot, confused a lot, depressed a lot, full of anxiety, because the Word of God and His promises, when you learn to just rest in them and trust in them, it has a way of calming all that anxiety. And just putting to rest all those fears about tomorrow. Worried people are not usually people that are filled with the Word of God and meditating on the Word of God. Those are not usually worried people that are doing that. David says it here, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His Word do I hope. That's somebody just trusting that God's promises are true. That means you got to be familiar with His promises, meditate on those promises, hide them in your heart, so that when those times come and you get anxious about something in the future, worried about what's going to happen to me if this happens or that happens, or what about that and what about this? And what about if you lose your job? What about if you went to the doctor tomorrow and they find out it's really bad? What if you find out somebody you thought loved you and never forsake you and never fail you and never cheat on you, you find out tomorrow that's not the case. What do you do in one of those overwhelming circumstances in life? David said, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to that rock that is higher than I. David said, I'm waiting on You, Lord. In Thy word do I hope. That means you got to get that book in your heart. That's what God expects His bride to be like. Not somebody always running and hiding every time a problem comes. Not somebody like running around in circles with her hands up in the air in despair and frantic and panicking. Oh, because what's going to happen? And oh my God, and oh my this, and oh my that. Taking the Lord's name in vain too, at it while you're at it. When, if I'm trusting this book and I know my husband, my Savior, I know He can never hurt me, never would hurt me, never going to forsake me. I might not understand everything He's doing, and He may not lay everything out in advance for me to see all of His blueprints. But I have to just trust that whatever He's got in mind, it's going to work out just fine. Now that's just living by faith. It's a simple thing, but it's a quality of that woman in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10. She's walking by faith. She's filled with hope. Every day for her is like a morning, not a sunset. It's like a possibility. It's another day in which maybe God's going to do something great today. It's like a day full of what might be. And that's the way we ought to look at every day. Think about every day. It's like, what might be today? What God might do today? Wow, what prayers He might answer today? How He might use me today to just help somebody? Or how He may answer a prayer today? Do you realize what possibilities there are in every single day we open our eyes? That every single day is another opportunity for God to show you His power and to do something in your life if you'll now trust Him and ask Him, pray and ask Him for those things. We ought to live that way as a church. And it says, it goes on in verse number 6, "My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." So even more than those who physically go out and look for the sunset, people go out and watch the sunrise. Now David said, "My confidence in the Lord is even greater than those that go out and watch for the sun coming up." And you know another thing about sunrise? Now, I'm 58 years old. 58 times 365. I don't know what that comes out to be, but that's a lot of days. You know every single one of those days the sun came up?
Yes.
Every single one of those days. You know why I'm confident tomorrow the sun's going to come up? I've never seen it fail. I have never yet seen it fail.
Yes.
And all the days of my saved life, I have never yet seen God fail me. I've never seen Him make a mistake yet. Why would I doubt Him now? Why would I worry now? Why would I doubt Him now? It's like saying, "Well, I hope the sun is going to come up tomorrow morning." Well, it did yesterday, didn't it? And it did for the last 6,000 years, didn't it? It's a pretty good chance it's probably going to come up tomorrow morning. Why? Well, look at it consistently all down through Earth's history. Just every morning, there it is. Hey, every morning you get up, you guess what? The Lord's there. He's faithful. Same God yesterday, today, and forever, the Bible says. Promises that were written thousands of years ago are just as true, just as powerful, can be relied on right now as when David relied on them back then. I mean, David was, what, 1,000 B.C.? So that's 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago, David was trusting promises of God that you and I can trust today too. Same God. Same sunrise. Same morning. Faithfully. All the time. I just want to encourage you. If you're doubting, if you're worried, if you're anxious, if you're depressed, she looketh forth as the morning. She's hopeful. She's anticipating. She's looking ahead. She trusts God for tomorrow. And there's so many other things we don't have time, but the Lord arose in the morning, not in the evening. So forever, stamping the significance of the morning. New beginning, a resurrection, a new chance, hope. I mean, He could have risen at noon if He wanted to, or in the evening. But they went early in the morning and He was up and gone. So there, it gives you what morning represents. In fact, He's called the bright and morning star. The morning star. In 2 Peter chapter 1, He's called the day star. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Malachi, He's called the Son of Righteousness that will arise with healing in His wings. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is associated with morning. And His coming one day to this earth is going to be like a sunrise. It's going to be the end of a dark night of sin and wickedness in this planet. And when the Lord Jesus comes, I mean, it's going to be like waiting for the dawn. You know, those that wait for Him and wait and look, like Paul said. Paul looked and loved the appearing of the Lord. It would be like somebody just at the end of a dark night, just looking and waiting for the sun to come up in the morning. That's the way we ought to be in all of our affairs. And anyway, I have a whole bunch of other scriptures on that, but we don't take the time. Let's go back to the Song of Solomon and look at the next thing, which we'll only have like 2 minutes each on these other things here. Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Verse number 10, fair as the moon, fair as the moon. Fair means beautiful. Isn't the moon beautiful at night, full moon? I mean, don't people still, I mean today, thousands of years, you know, after Adam and Eve saw their first full moon. I don't know if they went and sat down somewhere in a field and just like looked and stared at it, but aren't you ever moved to do that? Anybody have that, like, doesn't a full moon ever just like cause you to just stop and stare sometimes? And it's beautiful. It's just beautiful. None of us do that, by the way, with the sun at noon. Nobody ever stops and says, wow, isn't that beautiful? It's like, but you know what? There's just something about the moon, and there's so many parallels. The moon is really, she doesn't shine by her own light. She shines by the light reflected from the sun. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ is the sun. In the scriptures, the church is the moon. More than once, she's spoken of as the moon. Why? The light of the moon is not its own light, but it's just the light of Jesus Christ reflected in our lives. She's fair. In other words, she's beautiful. She's beautiful. But she's beautiful not for any outward reason. She's not beautiful because of her buildings. You know, religion has certainly gone astray. And religion thinks that it glorifies God for God's people to meet in some gorgeous edifice. Millions and millions and millions and hundreds of millions of dollars sometimes to build a place where God supposedly meets with His people. And you know that God vomits all that stuff out? God's people in the Bible didn't even meet in buildings until the 4th century A.D. And those buildings started in Rome, not anywhere else. Constantine was the first to start building buildings specifically for church services. Prior to that, for 300 years, you know what Christians did? They met in houses. They met in their homes. They met in the fields. They met wherever they could get together. You know why? Because they understood the building is not the church. God's people are the church. The building is not what God glories in. Men glory in that. Men glory in that. Even the disciples got carried away with it. You know, remember the temple, and Herod had built that big, beautiful temple, and the disciples were bragging to Jesus one day, look at this beautiful temple, look at all this gold, look at this gorgeous edifice. And Jesus just said, I'm telling you, the day is coming when there's not one of those stones that's going to be standing on top of the other. Ah, I thought you'd really like our big temple here, Lord. Didn't this please you? No, it's never been with the Lord the outward appearance. I'm glad that we as a church meet in a warehouse. I wouldn't have it any other way. And if we ever outgrew this one, you know what I'd build somewhere else? I'd just build another warehouse. Brand new one, but let's just make it look like an old warehouse down by the railroad tracks. I like that. But you know what? What God looks on is beauty. What did He say in 1 Peter chapter 3? I'll bet every lady in the place knows that passage. It's not that outward appearance, the plaiting of hair, the plaiting of hair and the wearing of gold, all those adornments and all the, you know, the outward beauty that is so important, you know, to some people today. But the Lord said that's not the beauty that pleases God, but it's that beauty that is what? Inward. That man of the heart, that inward, that spirit. That's what God finds beautiful. God is never impressed with the outward beauty of a woman or a man for that matter. And He's never impressed with the outward adornments of any church. I mean, we'll take care of what we got and keep it clean. Hopefully it'll last till Jesus comes, but this building doesn't impress the Lord, and it's not meant to. The only thing that the Lord is impressed with is what's going on the inside of us. That's where He's looking for something beautiful. And you know what? A wise man, by the way, if you're looking for a wife, you'll learn to do the same thing. You won't be deceived by the outward appearance. You won't let that be your criteria. Although we're men and, you know, there are still things that please the flesh. But do you know what? Many a man who thought he was getting his dream ended up with a nightmare when he found out what was inside. And it was what was outside that drew his attention. It was what was outside that sealed the deal. And then when he found out that he's bound to that girl now, and he found out that the character on the inside was not as beautiful as the outside. And that's true in the world, but it's also true in churches too. The only beauty that impresses the Lord is what He sees going on inside of our hearts right now. And the only way that you and I can be as fair as the moon, as attractive as the moon is, you know, the moon just draws people's attention. There is something very beautiful about it, especially in the middle of a dark night. The moon, just by contrast to its surroundings, I mean, it stands out because it's so different from everything around it, right? I mean, the church ought to be that way too. I mean, everything around that moon is black, and it just makes the moon that much more prominent and that much more beautiful. The sun is not necessarily so, because in the middle of the day, the sky is bright, the sun's brighter, but it's almost like the contrast isn't always there. But at night, when that moon is shining, what a difference you can see, and it's evident. It ought to be that way with you and I. We ought not to try to be as much like this world as we can be. We ought to be glad that God sees a beauty in us when there's a difference. He sees a beauty in us and a beauty in our character when we are not like this world, when we are different from this world, when the things of this world, all the dark, the sin, the wickedness, is not a part of our lives. Be amazed at what Christians think that they can permit in their lives, because after all, we have liberty, I'm saved, I'm sealed, I'm on my way to heaven, it's not going to take me to hell, so I can do this and I can do that, and you can't condemn it, it's just your conviction, and that's not my conviction yet. All of that is usually an excuse to do something that pleases your flesh. You're not really standing and rejoicing to Jesus Christ in your liberty. You are just feeding some fleshly desire and then rebuking a Christian who calls you out on it. That's usually what's going on. When the Lord would have you be as different from this world around you as night and day, as a full moon on a dark night, because there is something beautiful about that. Maybe not to some, but to the Lord Jesus Christ there is, and He's the only one that matters. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and He's the beholder. He's the one that's looking in the heart. And He's the one that has a right to see in me and desire things in me that are pleasing to Him. And the Lord ought to, I don't know, move us to just want to be more beautiful in His sight. Look at, we don't have time to go there, but, and you know the chapter, Proverbs chapter 31, it talks about the virtuous woman. And you know what? I don't know what she looked like. Do you know, in Song of Solomon, we know a little bit about that lady's eyes, her ears, her knees, her shoulder. I mean, Solomon just gives me way more information than I thought I needed to know about this girl. Do you know, in The Virtuous Woman, I don't have any idea whether she was short, tall, fat, skinny, blonde, brunette. We don't know a thing about her, because her outward beauty, her outward virtue, is not what is being described there. But she's the virtuous woman. And it is those inward qualities that are being described. It is her virtue. That's inward. Beauty is not a virtue. Character is a virtue. Charity is a virtue. Some of the things about that woman in Proverbs chapter 31, that virtuous woman, she was faithful in everything that she put her hands to do. That's a blessing. To find a woman, I'm not picking on the ladies, I'm talking about us, because we're a bride as well, collectively, all of us. But to see a woman that is faithful in everything that she puts her hands to do. The woman in Proverbs chapter 31 wasn't lazy. She worked hard, not because she was somebody's maid, but she did it out of love. She was industrious in chapter 31. She was faithful in all of her work. She was strong in her heart. She wasn't timid. She was charitable to the poor, very generous to the people around her. Those are virtues. She was honorable, it says. That's a missing virtue today, for a woman to be honorable. I mean, the world has conditioned many women today to think of themselves, as cheap. And we've seen too many New Jersey housewives and, you know, what is that thing with the mafia brides or mafia wives? I mean, this is not exactly the cream of society that we're watching there. But you know what? It's consistently been put in front of young girls. I mean, there aren't too many virtuous women on television, at least, for young girls to watch. You know, the best thing that you could probably do for your girls is just throw the TV away. It would probably help their character more than anything else. Because a steady diet of the typical woman on television, she's going to have a mouth like a sailor. She's not going to have a problem with sleeping with any guy that she loves. As long as it's love, it's okay. Because I love him, and he loves me, even though God condemns it. And there, you know, and that's all you see. You go in the movies. I mean, we saw a commercial. I don't remember what it was, right, babe? there was a commercial for a TV show that was coming up, just the commercial. And it showed them from the side, but they were in bed, and neither one of them had any clothes on. And they were, this is TV, and it's a commercial for an upcoming television program. There are programs on cable TV today that you know they might as well be X-rated. But for a woman to be honorable, wow, that virtue's a thing of the past. I'm glad there's a lot of it in this church. I'm glad we've got some honorable women here. But just to be honorable, in other words, she carries herself with honor and with dignity. The woman in Proverbs chapter 31 was honorable. It says in verse 26 that she, in her mouth was the law of kindness. She was kind. There's a virtue. She said, it says she was full of wisdom. And it says finally that she feared the Lord. I mean, I just went through it real quick and jotted down a few things. Can you imagine if a guy looking for a wife would just forget about trying to find somebody on Facebook or on some dating service, make a list of godly virtues in the Word of God, and just pray for the Lord to bring him a woman like that? Amen. That's not a bad idea. That's not a bad idea. Because God, I'm talking about beauty and I'm talking about fair. In the Bible, fair means beautiful. Fair to look upon. That woman in Song of Solomon was fair to look upon. What was beautiful about her? What should be beautiful about us? Those inward virtues. Wisdom, charity, kindness, honor, faithfulness. Those are the things that make us as a church beautiful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Busyness doesn't make us beautiful. Virtue makes us beautiful. And we ought to be, as a people, beautiful to the Lord. Fair as the moon. Distinct from the world around us and beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. And look at those last two things in verse number 10. Clear as the sun. I don't have a whole lot of time to do that, but I thought about clear as the sun. I mean, you might sit and look for hours at a moon, but usually clear as the sun in the middle of the day, you look up at the sun, it's pretty intense. It's unmistakably powerful. And what I thought, maybe that could apply to us as when it comes to our holiness, righteousness, doctrine, there's something unmistakable about the authority and the power of the sun in the middle of the day. It's unequivocal. It ought to be that way with you and I, too. There ought to be something about us that is pure, that is intense, that is righteous, that is fervent in spirit. The Bible speaks about fervent in spirit. Some people think that a great quality for Christians today is to compromise. Just to bend and just to go with everything that's coming along. Just don't rock anybody's boat. Just, get along. Just do whatever you can to get along. But you know what? There are lots of issues where you and I where getting along should not be the priority. Where standing for what is right should be the priority. When upholding the truth for doing what is honest should be more important than doing what is convenient. If God's people could just learn to have some true Bible conviction, I mean see a truth in the Word of God and just determine in your heart, God, by your grace, I'm going to stand on that. I'm going to live that. No matter what. I mean, that's, to some people, that's intense. That's extreme kind of Christianity. To meet a Christian with conviction, some people like shy away from it because it's just too intense for them. But the church ought to have some areas where we're as clear as the sun. It is as clear, crystal clear. There's no shadow. There are some things that we ought to stand on and never apologize for. We ought to be as clear as the sun about the King James Bible. We ought to be as clear as the sun about what it means to be saved. We ought to be as clear as the sun about a number of things in the Scriptures. In other words, stand fast. Be up front. Speak plainly. Speak truth. And don't be ashamed of it. Don't be afraid of the consequences of it. I mean, like, get guys like when Joel Osteen was interviewed on TV, and I forget who it was, the guy asked him, well, are you saying to me that that somebody has to believe in Jesus Christ to go to heaven? Wow, you'd think that'd be an easy question to answer. That was it. I mean, our second grade Sunday school kids could answer that question. That wasn't difficult. Here's a grown man with 40,000 people in church and he doesn't know the answer to that question. You mean someone has to believe on Jesus Christ? You're telling me that, you mean Muslims and Jews maybe going to hell? Well, you know, the guy couldn't give a straight answer. You know what? That's not clear as the sun. That's about as muddy as you can make a subject. The church ought to be as clear as the sun on some things. We ought to have some things that we know because we believe this book. We know them to be true. Hold them to be true in your heart and not let go. I'm telling you, I could give you a list of churches and pastors that I personally know, not that I read about in some book, but guys that I know that once upon a time, in my lifetime, were true to the Word of God and had sound doctrine, and that is not the case anymore. There are guys that have become casualties and churches that have become casualties along the way because they wanted to compromise to fit in with this world. The world is changing so fast. We've got to change along with it because as the world changes, if we stay the same, we just look like we're farther and farther in the Stone Age. We'll let the world just like, who says that we're supposed to be keeping up with the world? We ought to know some things that are true and certain, stand on those things, be as clear as the sun about that, and just take our lumps, if you will. Clear as the sun. The last thing it says about her, as terrible as an army with banners. Ooh. You know what you and I are coming back as one day when Jesus returns to this earth? Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 14. And there followed him upon white horses and the armies of heaven, right? The armies of heaven. That's us. The Christian life is a battle. It is spiritual warfare. You and I are told in 2 Timothy to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are told to fight a good fight. We are told in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but it doesn't say we don't wrestle at all. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. There are some invisible things that are bent on destroying the church, weakening a church, undermining a church, infiltrating a church, especially a church that stands for sound doctrine and is we're seeing some people saved. You don't think that the devil would love to just get in this place and destroy what we have, ruin us, make us compromise? Other churches have done it that were once just as strong as this one. But we have to remember that God has called us not only to be a lighthouse, but also to occupy until He comes. That's what armies do. They go in, they claim some ground, they conquer, and then what do? They occupy until a permanent government is established. That's what occupation is, right? You've come in, you've won a battle, you've claimed the ground, you stand fast until a permanent government is set up. And you know what we are? We're an occupying army in this world. We have some ground that we are supposed to be praying over. That ground might be the souls of your neighbors, the souls of your loved ones, the souls of a mom or a dad, friends, your children. And I ought to look at that as ground that needs to be taken, you know, that needs to be overcome by prayer, by the power of God. It's ground that the devil claims as his own, but you and I are able, by God's grace, to wrestle it away from him. Even the Lord Jesus said, you can't. I forget how it goes, but in Matthew chapter 12, it talks about you have to overcome the strong man, bind the strong man, and then you can spoil his goods. He was talking about himself overcoming the devil so that he might take away from Satan all the things that the devil claimed as his own. And Jesus said, you first have to bind that strong man. It was, in other words, there was a contest of wills. Calvary was a bloody contest between the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil. It was like David and Goliath. And the Lord Jesus triumphed over him, made a show of him openly at Calvary. I mean, that was a victory by the Lord Jesus Christ over all the forces of evil that would have destroyed what Jesus was about to do. And he got a victory that day. And he's promised you and I the victory also. But we wrestle against principalities and powers. There are spiritual enemies that a child of God has. And I'm not talking about wrestling our flesh. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, your flesh isn't mentioned anywhere in that verse. Now, you and I do have to battle our flesh. And that's probably the biggest enemy we got and the biggest battle we're ever going to have. But there are other things around us, things that have gotten a hold of our people, our city, our family, our loved ones, our neighbors. And you and I have to come against that in the power of God. How do you fight? You know, you have to fight with prayer. You have to fight with love. You have to fight with the gospel. The Bible likens the scriptures to a sword. I mean, that's the only offensive weapon that a soldier in Ephesians chapter 6 has. So the Word of God is meant not to hurt people, but to be used to claim things that belong to the devil, to get back from him areas and ground that he has had his way with for a long time. I think if you and I considered our island to be a place that needed to be prayed over and claimed for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we went about to reclaim it one soul at a time for the Lord Jesus Christ, we might see our efforts blessed if we looked at it that way. If we looked at it that we are an army in a sense. And we're not out here to fight people. They're the ones we're trying to help and save. But we are meant to be in this earth like an army. And one day, when the Lord Jesus comes back, look at it. We'll just close with this verse. That's how the world will really see us in that day. Revelation chapter 19, those verses that we mentioned earlier. Revelation 19 and verse, let's see, I think we want verse number, verse number 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. I mean, it's obvious what that is. That's the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who is that? Some say, well, those are the angels. Those are the hosts of heaven. No, they're not the angels. You just have to go back to verse number 7 and 8, and you'll see who they are. It says in verse 7, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Who is that army in verse number 14? It's the saints in verse number 8. It's the wife. It's the bride of Jesus Christ, those who are saved. Washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in fine linen in that day. Terrible as an army with banners. Terrible as an army with banners. And I was thinking about those banners. Ever seen those movies? I forget which one it was. It might have been Braveheart or one of those kind of movies. Where the army from a distance, you know, they didn't come in and, you know, rappel down from helicopters in those days. You know, they came marching across the field. And the first thing you could see of them far away were those banners. You know, long before you could see their faces, and especially if they were coming up over a hill, I'm sure it must have struck fear into the hearts of many to see those banners coming toward them. Those banners were for identification. Those banners, you just proudly identified yourself as you know, part of this king's army. And the Lord Jesus Christ church, his bride, ought to be as terrible, not a terror to men, but a terror to the things of this world and a terror to the devils around us. Not that we're greater than them or would presume to be stronger than them, but by God's grace and by prayer, we can have a victory. We can reclaim some ground, maybe even pray over a neighborhood. I used to think it was a little funny. Some groups would, you know, mark out a territory that they were going to pray over. And I've seen them where they would walk around that property, walk around that town. I knew a guy that was going to start a church in a town. And he decided, as his strategy, before he ever began to witness and preach and stuff like that, he just walked back and forth, up and down in that town, and prayed through all of those streets. just went up and down all the streets of that town before he ever began his work and just prayed. You know what he was doing? He was claiming that ground for Jesus Christ. He was asking the Lord Jesus Christ, give me this town. Give me, Lord, for your glory, the souls of these people. Let me be a witness here. Show your strength and your power. You and I can be that way. Terrible as an army with banners. Claim some ground for the Lord Jesus Christ. That ground might be in your own home. Could be in your own house. But claim it for Jesus Christ. Just trust Him for it. And then do what He says that you might have the victory. She's a blessing, that woman, in Song of Solomon 6:10. She looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. That should be us. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that something might stick in our hearts and be a blessing. And